All right, let's go ahead and get started this evening. I'm going to scoot back one more, just in case anybody comes in. We're running out of seats. It's good to be here tonight. I hope you're excited about Joshua chapter 8. That's where we're going to be. Let's say a prayer before we begin tonight. Father God, we approach your throne at this time, and we're grateful to you for today, for the highs and the lows, for the ways we've failed you, for the ways we've succeeded in you today. We thank you for the growth that today has brought. And God, we're so grateful for your redemptive powers that even if we failed you terribly today, we can ask for forgiveness and get up tomorrow. God, we ask as we're all leading busy lives and as the holidays come and things start to get really busy for each of us in our careers, we just ask that you would wipe all those worries away from us tonight and help us to just sit here and focus on Joshua chapter 8. Focus on what we can learn about you. Focus on how we can love you more deeply. God, be with us this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, Joshua chapter 8. Last week we talked about, with Patrick, Israel being defeated at Ai. Somebody just want to give me like a brief summary of what happened there? What was the big reason why the people were defeated at Ai? Yeah, so the big overall reason was Achan and his sin, and we resolved that by the end of last week. But also we see Joshua didn't take counsel with God at all. Patrick talked about that a lot last week, where there's a lot of things Joshua could have done at the beginning to prevent the death of these 36 men. He could have asked God, should we go to Ai next? And God would have said, no, like, you've got problems you need to solve in your camp before we move on. But he doesn't. So last week was kind of the bad example of how to try to take on the city, right? And then this week is really the good example where Joshua, like, immediately verse 1, and the Lord said to Joshua, like, that's how every chapter really should start, right? Where, God, you just tell me what to do next, and that's what I'm going to do. So what's beautiful about this to me is that this is a pretty big failure by Israel, where they don't counsel God after this great victory at Jericho, and then they come here and they really mess up. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. What does that tell you about God, based on what we know in chapter 7?
That even if you mess up, you just learn from it.
Yeah.
You know, try again, do better.
Absolutely, yeah. God is the God of second chances, right, of redemption. And that's definitely what we see here, where Israel totally fails, and then he says, all right, brush it off, don't fear, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed over what you've done, get up and let's do this the right way. That's a cool God to serve. That's a wonderful God to serve, that we can have days like Jericho, and then we can have days like Ai, and then we have this awfulness, and then God says, don't worry, get up. My mercies are new every day, and let's knock this out. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
One thing I think it's good to note, though, he didn't ignore what they did.
For sure.
And I know we talk about that a lot next week, but when he says don't be dismayed, it's like, okay, we're done with that. But he executed his wrath on them.
Absolutely.
Yeah. It was not a let's smooth things over and go on. It's, and now, okay, now it's done, and now we're going to move forward because my mercies are new every day.
Without a doubt, I think we got a very good dose, and we're going to get another good dose of when you're not on God's side, when something is wrong in your camp, like, he takes that very seriously, and people die. But it is amazing to me, just that verse 1, don't fear and don't be dismayed. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 9, and just think about these things as we read along. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. So I just want to ask you, what stands out to you in those verses there? Well, what do you notice? Maybe some things that are different from chapter 7 or just anything that you notice. Sir?
Joshua directed the first battle of Ai.
Yeah.
The Lord directed this one.
Absolutely. Yeah. We see pretty much the beginning of chapter 7, I would say it's verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and then beginning of chapter 8 is the Lord. All right, the Lord's the one calling the shots here, and that's really how it should be for all of us. What else? What else do you notice?
Take all the people with you.
Yeah, so how's that different from chapter 7?
We only just need this many. We're good.
Right, so Joshua sent spies to Ai, and we find out later that there's only about 18,000 people in Ai, right? And because of Joshua's arrogance in it, the spies say, you know, let's just take 2,000 or 3,000 people. That's all we need for this small little city to take it. And whereas here, Joshua's saying, all right, everybody, I need all my men. And then 30,000 of them, which is 10 times what we had before, that's going to be our ambush people. And then another 5,000 later on that we're going to read. But the whole army is here, and that speaks a lot to Joshua's confidence in the Lord here, I think. And they're like, I'm not trying to do this my own way. Good. And I think about how we get like that sometimes, where we have those really good days like Jericho, where things go well for us and we overcome this great sin or this great temptation. And then we don't humble ourselves, we take pride in ourselves, and we think like, okay, I'm going to knock out this Ai today, that's really simple and easy, and then we fall to that. So it's important for us to have the same kind of intensity that we have for a Jericho kind of day that we do for an Ai kind of day. And that's what Joshua has learned his lesson in here. Like, I'm going to use all my troops on Jericho, and I'm going to use all my troops on Ai because that's what God wants from me. What else do you see? And I got to grab a drink of water. So somebody's got to talk.
I noticed that in verse 2, what God told them before in chapter, I think, 6 or 5 about how Jericho was all for him, but then after that, they could take the plunder. That he hasn't changed his mind, but that's still, he repeats that here. So his promise, he holds to his promises.
Yeah, he definitely could have said, like, you know what, your punishment for this, because you messed up the first time, is I get the plunder here too. But yeah, that's beautiful thing that God still gives them a reward for the good thing they do. Absolutely. Sir?
Well, one of the things about God saying when he says, do not fear, do not be dismayed, is that that is the mark of repentance with God. You messed up. You made repentance. Wiped out. Sometimes we don't do that.
Absolutely. Sometimes we're still looking behind our shoulders a little bit like, is God angry with me? That's a terrible way to live. I got to tell you, waking up every morning thinking, is God angry with me? You're not going to make it that way. Absolutely. Yeah, I've heard it said before, what God does, writing the word sin on like a whiteboard or something. I wish I had a whiteboard. Like writing the word sin, and what God does is he just erases the word sin, and what we do is we draw a big circle around it and put an X through. So it's still there, and we kind of remember it. It's not quite erased, even though like we X'd it out. Let's try to be more like God in that, Lord. He kind of erases the sin away. Why do you think God tells Joshua to ambush Ai?
He's using the same mistake they made to give them a victory over confidence by Ai. So it's kind of a double lesson. You know, the battle belongs to the Lord. You know, and even that the victory is going to be clearly because of his instruction. It's the first time ever. And that we've had this kind of.
And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid.
Good deal. Speak, Lord.
That's right. No. I think you're totally right, though. I think that shows that contrast between what things are like when he's with you and what things are like when he's not with you, right? Think about the Israelites, those 2,000 or 3,000 men that sauntered up to Ai and were like, we got this, and then they run for their lives. Like, they're running as fast as they can, 36 men die, and they go back and they're out of breath and they're terrified. Like, this tiny city we thought was no big deal, like, they just ran us off. It's neat to think about being one of those men who's part of that big army again, saying, like, I remember last time when we were running for our lives and we were terrified, and now it's almost comical that I'm running. That now that God is on my side this time, like, I'm running, but I know what's going to happen in the end. I know, and that's the difference. Whereas Ai's in the total flip of that, right? Where they're chasing Israel and they're like, okay, we got this. And then the second time they're chasing Israel thinking, we got this. And then you start seeing that smoke build up and going, uh-oh, we got to turn around, and then that's when they realize their giant mistake. Good. And I think it also shows the hearts of the people of Ai, and we're going to see that soon, I think, and how many people come out of the city to go face Israel, and even though they're probably vastly outnumbered, even just the main army, so we'll see that in the next few verses.
Humiliating defeat, and now all the men, everyone gets to see what happens with this victory. And so it's a real morale builder, confidence.
Yeah, he starts with do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, and then we see how he kind of shows them through this victory, like, everything's going to be okay when I'm on your side. Great. What other thoughts do you have on this? Anything else?
You know, an application would be, retreat sometimes is a strategic thing. It's not always disaster. When you're talking to somebody about the battle between evil and evil, and it is a battle, sometimes you can't force the conversation as quickly as you want to. Sometimes you have to kind of pull back a little
and
let them come to the idea themselves.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's there. That's there. All right, let's read verses 10 through 29, kind of get into the bulk of the rest of this story. Verse 10. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces. The main encampment was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as soon as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Let's go ahead and stop there. What thoughts do you have on those verses? Times when I definitely wish there could be like a Joshua movie or something like that. I think this would be a pretty cool scene to see. We see definitely in verse 10, again, kind of a recurring theme we've noticed throughout the first few chapters of Joshua arose early in the morning. I think that's a pretty telling mark of a leader that he's not messing around, sleeping in, waiting to get things done. Like, he gets up early and he leads, and that's what a leader does. What are some other things that you notice?
They used a previous experience to draw them out of the city. In other words, they had a small group to go in and then to flee, and then it pulled all those people out of the city, and they had people in ambush. So they didn't have anywhere to go because there was Israelites on the other side.
Absolutely, yeah. It's kind of interesting to think about how all of the men of Ai leave the city. Like, this is how confident they are, even though, what do you think they've heard about before they've defeated Israel this first time? I think they've heard any stories about Israel. Yeah, surely they heard about Jericho. They heard about the parting of the Jordan River, the parting of the Red Sea 40 years before, how God sustained them through all this, defeating Sihon and Og. These people are not blind to those stories, and it just goes to show you how quickly you can be overconfident in yourself. To where they're saying, like, this is our chance to take down Israel and save all of our people. So we're gonna totally empty our city of any fighting men and leave it totally abandoned and fight these people. It goes to show you how weak the Israelites must have seemed that first time, the 2,000 or 3,000 men. What else do you notice?
Jericho's like obvious that it's divine, the way that walls fell. And with this, you could see as it's more of a human strategic approach But I think it just shows how God works through humans and highlights that.
Yeah, without a doubt. I think he's showing in Jericho the first time, like, this is what I can do for you essentially in every battle. Like, this is how much I'm with you, that really all you're going to have to do is walk and shout and the walls will fall down. But here, even when the Israelites do all the work, I mean, how many people should we assume died in this battle for Israel? This battle should be zero, right? That's, I think, a pretty fair assumption when God is on our side, because they kind of freak out majorly over 36 people dying, which in my estimation is not really, in terms of casualty of war, not really that big of a deal, however you want to say that. Not a lot of people dying for 2,000, 3,000 army, but I would think when God is on their side in every battle they have in the future, it's nobody dies. There's no one that dies. An amazing thing about God. Anything else on those verses?
Why does it mention that he stayed in the battle?
Yeah, you know, if I thought a lot about that, I'm not totally sure, but...
Well, I think it's another bait. if you are a soldier
and you look high on them up, you can't see the entire forces that you think are there.
Yeah.
So he is, they've got people watching. And at night, you can see how many campfires there are.
Yeah.
And the biggest one's always where the leader is. And so he's still baiting the people of Ai to say, okay, let's go look. There's not that many of them. There's not many campfires. It's obvious the leader's down there. You know, it's just another way of baiting.
Yeah, I think that's fair. All right, let's go ahead and finish up this battle. Verse 24. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued him, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city, Israel took it as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took down his body from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Okay, what do you notice there? Pretty similar to Jericho, right? In that everybody dies. All 12,000 men and women die. And that's just the way it was, right? In this time with... These people have had a very long time to repent of their actions and to make changes in their lives, and God is finally bringing judgment on them through Israel. It goes to show you know, which side of God's they're on, and they're obviously not on God's side. I want you to think about being one of the Israelites and seeing this king hanged on a tree. That's not a fun image to think about. And then it says he's thrown at the entrance of the gate and a big heap of rocks is put over him. Like, what kind of emotions do you get from that? What kind of things do you think about when you see that? It's kind of a grotesque scene.
Well, it's kind of a memorial. I think that they're wanting to create a memorial. Like, hey, God gave us a victory. So when our children ask, hey, what's that city over there? They can tell them the story, like, oh, we sinned majorly, but then God forgave us and gave us this great victory.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's the biggest thing about all this is that it's a parenting tool, and that, hey, we're going to make the trip over to Ai and see that big, big heap of stones and teach our kids about, you know, how we messed up the first time and then we came back and we had redemption with God. Yeah, absolutely. Go ahead. No, go ahead, Alec.
The same language at the end of chapter 7.
So we're getting the big impression here that like God cares about holiness a lot, and God cares about obedience a lot. We've seen two groups of people that have not obeyed him in that, and there's major consequences to that. Certainly something for us to think about. It's a kind of a sobering thought sometimes. As we said, yet another landmark that the Israelites can take their children to. We've already talked about the river stones, right? The 12 river stones at passing of the Jordan. Jericho is another. It's a big heap of rubble that they go look at. And we're going to see another one here in these next few verses. But it's amazing to me how God is setting things up so future generations can look back and say, like, hey, you see that pile of rocks right there? Like, that's significant. That means something. And I'm going to teach you about it, teach you about how God saved us through that. Sir.
As we read about the other places that they conquered, some people just run. And it's a message not only to the people of Israel, but it's a message to everybody they're going to come up against from here forward. Because they look at the mightiest city in the land, which was Jericho. And no doubt, it was really strong. It's rubble. It's a heap. Look at the next city. Hey, it's rubble. It's a heap. They thought they were going to win, but there's nothing left. It's burned. It's kind of, it's a force you cannot withstand. It's coming. Just run. And why did God do that? So that they could live in houses they did not build and have the fruit and everything that was there. They didn't have to plant crops. They didn't have to build cities. They didn't have to build houses. And it's because God chased them out. And I think it was more than just the hornets he sent before them. It was, did you hear what happened?
No, for sure. I mean, we've already seen multiple times the language of like their hearts melted within them, right? And there was no breath, no spirit left within them, where these people are all terrified, certainly. Anything else you notice?
When it says that evil will flee from you in the New Testament, why is that? What's the cause? What makes evil flee from us?
Yeah, absolutely. God's
if you show determination, if you show you're not going to give up, eventually the temptation will get lesser. Will lessen.
Yeah, without a doubt. Certainly sometimes act like the people that are running scared from AI. And we should be the second group of people. Definitely. Anything else on those verses?
The fact that they burned the city, I think it's significant. That would have been hard because God promised them, I'm going to give you cities that you did not build, things of that nature. But you see them
it's worthless,
understanding the lessons from Achan in chapter 7, I'm going to do exactly as the Lord says, and I do get the spoil this time, but burning that city, like, man, this would have been a really nice city.
Yeah. Wasted space now. Yeah.
Things of that nature. So you see them, I'm going to do what the Lord says.
Absolutely.
Learning their lesson.
That's a great point. Okay, the time we have left, I wanted to spend a good majority of the time talking about a good amount of time talking about the last five verses because I think they're really, really important. So keeping this in context of what's happened with the first battle and what's happened with the second battle, Israel's very aware of when God is on their side, right? They're aware of being cursed by God for this first battle and being blessed by God in the second battle. So before we jump into those last few verses that talk about Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. I know we read this not very long ago, actually, probably just 5 or 6 weeks ago with Jacob and Patrick. But I think it's a good refresher to think about what they're about to do here, where Moses has already commanded them about what they need to be doing once they get there. This is one of the things that he said, once you get to Ebal and Gerizim, this is what I want you to do. So let's go ahead and read chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 8. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of the law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offering on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings there and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And then after that, proceeding verses 8 through 26, we talk about those curses that they're going to hear on Mount Ebal. Half of the tribes are going to be on Mount Ebal, half of the tribes are going to be on Mount Gerizim, and they're going to hear these curses and these blessings. And we're going to have the blessing mountain and the curses mountain. Okay, and we've heard Barry talk about this before, where we go through all these curses, and then the very last curse is what? Does anybody remember? In verse 26. Kind of shows how we're all cursed under the law. Cursed shall be anyone that doesn't do all the things that are said in the law. And Barry's talked about how, like, you hear that and the people say amen, and they're like, wait a second, did we just say amen to that? Like, everything that was just said in this law, if I don't do everything, I'm cursed by it. And then chapter 28, we get a brief interlude where we talk about God's blessings if they do the right things, right? Verses 1 through 14, and then 15 through the end of the chapter, which is pretty lengthy, is all about the curses again. So God's making a pretty clear distinction here about, like, we have the blessings path and we have the curses path. Choose the blessings path. That's all I'm asking from you. So with that in mind, let's read them fulfilling the words of Moses here in verses 30 through 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark, before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Pretty neat few verses there. I just want to ask you what you notice. Some things you notice. I think there's some pretty cool things to learn from here.
Is this a second set of stones?
Same besides the river stones?
When he went the first time, didn't he erect an altar and write on them and whitewash those stones and put both? Is this the second time they've done?
I think so, yeah. I think there's the 12 stones that come out of the Jordan River that are set up as a memorial there, and then I believe this is a second.
Did he do a set already at Gerizim?
I don't believe so. No, I think Deuteronomy was just telling them what they were going to do. This is the first time they've made it all the way to Ebal and Gerizim. Yeah. So building this altar probably was not very easy, right? These are some pretty hefty stones, And they're not those landscaping bricks, you know, that we use for gardening or things like that. These are big, hefty stones that Joshua's got to, and he's an old man at this point, but Joshua's building this altar. Not an easy thing to do, so it's going to take him a while. And then he sacrifices peace offerings and burnt offerings on it, kind of symbolizing there, like, hey, we're going to sacrifice our lives for God, because that's what a burnt offering is, everything. And then peace offering, the idea of we're going to have peace in this land. And then what does Joshua do after he erects this altar? He writes the whole law on these rocks, right? Is that interesting to you? Sounds like a whole lot of work, right? So he's got to take the time to muscle all these rocks together and get them fitted, kill these animals, drain the blood, all that stuff. And then he's got to write the entire law, so Leviticus, all around these stones. That's kind of weird to me, because it's not like smooth surfaces necessarily. These are, he says, unhewn stones, rocks that are not cut. But he's got to find space on each of these rocks, cover them in plaster, and write down the whole, I don't know how he even wrote them down. Maybe with his finger, or I don't know how he did it. He etched it, not totally sure, but that had to take a significant amount of time to do that. Why do you think God had Joshua do that? Yeah, without a doubt. You think he remembered some of the things he wrote down there, like it took him a long time to do? Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, this was something that was required of the kings of Israel, was to write down the law so that they would have it near them. Certainly some significance to that for us, I think. I don't know how many of you write down scripture very often. I have not done it much in my life, but I've heard it's a really beneficial tool. They're like, hey, are you struggling with this story or this verse? You don't understand it. Like, write it out and see what you might learn from just writing it out. And this is another landmark to the people, right? This is a literal place they can go to and read the law. They can go and say, like, hey, kid, this is what happened here. Half of the people were on Mount Ebal, half of the people were on Gerizim, and this is what they heard. And let me just read it to you right now. This is what they heard. You can see Joshua's handwriting on all these stones. That's a pretty cool thing.
A lot of monuments now are covered with stuff that reflect, because from a distance you can see them, because in sunny climates it beats on it. And something, you know, the forest is here and the Mayas build this thing, and they coat it with something. Think about where these stones were. They were up there. You might be able to see them from a long way. Hey, what's those 12 white, big white rocks? Mm-hmm. Even though you can't read them, you know, they're there. And I think of so many things that message, when they lifted the snake up. When, you know, you raise your eyes and it's like the vision of heaven. Keep your eyes on heaven. You know, and it's kind of a theme.
Yeah, definitely. So then after he's done writing down this entire law, what does he proceed to do after that? Sir?
The elevation of this mount is almost 4,000 feet. So this would be a significant something to look at.
Yeah.
It would be like Jericho. Go to Jericho, it's 22 miles and 3,500 square feet up. I mean, yeah. 3,500 feet up. This is about the same size. And so it would be something that you could see a long way.
Yeah, definitely. So after he's done writing down this law, this amazing monument up very high, he proceeds to read the entire law to the people. Okay, and this is the time before rock star microphones and good air conditioning and sitting in comfy chairs. Like, all the people are standing on mountains. And you know what kind of got me was the last verse, kind of hit home pretty well, was the very last few words, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So like Lucy, it's kind of difficult to get through a church service with Lucy sometimes. She's got a lot of energy, but imagining all these parents like, no, like this is really important enough that we're all going to gather here and all we're going to do is just hear what God wants from us. We could probably do with more of that, right? What 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. I think we could do with more of that, of just like, let's not have the commentary, let's not have the what I think and what you think about it, let's just hear what it is. I think God wants that more from us. So, I mean, we're already seeing two good ways here. I think that God is showing us in this, in writing Scripture down, maybe something you don't do very often, maybe reading Scripture out loud. It's a lot different to, you know, that's part of the reason why confession is important in your salvation. It's different to just think in your mind, like, I believe Jesus Christ is the Lord, but to say it with your mouth, like, I believe Jesus Christ is the Lord, is a lot different to actually speak it with your mouth and then just think it in your head. I feel like it makes the Word of God a little more believable that way when you're actually verbalizing it with your mouth. So he kind of shows two paths here, right? The path of Mount Ebal, the path of Mount Gerizim, the blessing and the curse. And those are the two paths that God places before them, the only two options. They can follow him and receive victory, or they can not follow him, disobey him, and receive defeat. And that's kind of very fresh in their minds, you can tell, as they've just had this experience with Ai, where they chose the wrong mountain the first time. They chose the curses mountain, and they paid for it. And then like 37 plus men died. The 36th, Achan and his entire family died because of it. And then when they choose the blessing mountain, nobody dies. They overwhelmingly win. They have this really great morale boost. So I think God is trying to show them as much as he can. There are only two options, and it's going to make your life so much easier if you just choose the blessings mountain. the same is true for us today, right? There's no middle ground. There's no getting to stay in the middle between the mountains, do some good things, do some bad things. God wants our hearts. He wants us to fully be on the blessings mountain where we're receiving those spiritual blessings from him. I want you to notice again that everyone is here for this reading, all the people. God's word is for all ages. We shouldn't ever forget that. We get spoiled sometimes thinking 2 or 3 hours is long on a Sunday morning. It would have taken a very long time for them to listen to this entire law. And I want you to notice that all of the law is read. I don't know about you, but I've read some parts of Leviticus that I'm kind of okay with skipping over and not hearing. Just uncomfortable or just boring. Joshua reads all the law, and I think that's significant for all of us. I know I've heard before, God doesn't waste inspiration space, right? All of the ink that is in here has a purpose, and we need to really think seriously about that. Minute left we have. What are some things you learn about God in this chapter? What do you learn about him?
His great mercy.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a big one. He's redemptive. And that you can mess up on something even so minor as AI, and he'll bring you back the next day. Yeah, once you've taken care of the sin, once you've done the things you need to do, God is ready to tell you, like, don't be afraid anymore. Don't be dismayed because we got this. He expects obedience. I think that's pretty clear in the last few verses there where he says, if you just do what I say, that's all. He's pleading with them. If you just do what I say, all of you get to be on this blessings mountain and we're going to have a good time in the promised land, which we know that doesn't happen. he wants you to write and speak aloud your Bible maybe more. I think he's showing this example here where it's a good thing for any leader to do is to be so involved in Scripture where I don't think you need to go find rocks and start writing on them, but you have pen and paper and every morning would be a productive thing to do, sir.
See passages on the walls
Yeah.
And when he said, write this on your door post, write it on the lintel above the post, it's there is something about, what does that mean? Why is that up there? When they start to read, when your kids start reading.
Yes.
You know, it's something for them to see, and that's those stones up there on that mountain. They are all below the shadow. And right there, the precipice where it goes all the way down to the valley of the Jordan is there. Not only is it that draw, it is down there, and just north of there is the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the face of the earth. That's a pretty big expanse. If you were standing on the other side, you would see those white rocks.
Yeah.
Yeah, the pictures, if you look at pictures, you can stand on Mount Ebal and see Tel Aviv and Palestine. They've got pictures of that I was looking at. But it looks like a white precipice at the top of that rock, especially on either the north or south side. I can't remember which one it is.
You might even be able to see where they crossed the Jordan, because, I mean, it's, yeah, but the whole land north and south is only, it's about 190 miles across, and north to south about